Morning. Jerry, that was quite a story. I've got to remember that. I always thought it was the washer that took my extra sock, but I'm going to have to look at that again. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to talk about God's answers to prayer. Now, we're going to kind of break it down, and you can kind of break prayer down into three responses. You have yes, you have wait or maybe, and you have no. So that's kind of how you can break prayer down. So we're going to have a series on this topic, but the series is going to all be in one day, and that Sabbath is today. Now, I can see a couple of you with some concerns on your faces. No, we're not each going to take 40 minutes to cover the subject. So we will be out in time for our lunch. So before we get started, let's, of course, start with prayer. Lord, we are honored and privileged to come here to worship you this morning on this great, wonderful Colorado Sabbath day. Be with us now this morning as we just delve into prayer a little bit and the great things that you want to help us with and show us through prayer. This we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So, I get to start with yes. And that is when the Lord says yes to prayers. I read recently of a story. It's about a Christian lady. She was married, but she didn't have any children. And she desperately wanted children. See, there was others in the family that had children, but she didn't have any children. The wife, she was faithful to her husband. Now, that necessarily couldn't be said the same about him, but she was very sad. She was very sad because she wanted a child. She wanted a boy in her life. So what she decided to pray about the situation. So she prayed. And during this prayer, she wanted a child so much that she made a promise to the Lord. She promised that she would turn this child over to him. She said, "If you give me a child, I'll dedicate it to you for the life." The woman even talked with her pastor. She went to the pastor and said, "You know what? I want to have a child." And she was talking. The pastor was a little concerned because the pastor thought she might have been drinking a little bit. But she assured the pastor, "No, I haven't been drinking. I've been praying. I've been praying to the Lord for a child." This story might sound a little familiar because it is. Who is it? Hannah. Absolutely. Hannah from the first chapter of Samuel, Samuel 1 and 2. And that was her concern. She prayed. She earnestly wanted a child. She went to Eli, her pastor. And Eli encouraged her and said, "I think the Lord will answer your prayer." And she went away, and she did not, she was sad no longer, it tells us in verse 16. She had an answer to her prayer, didn't she? So what can we gain from this? If we look at the story of Hannah that most of us know, what can we gain from that for our own prayer life? Well, the first thing we know is, the Lord is not surprised by anything. Does the Lord know what we're going to ask before we ask? He does. He knows what we're going to ask. It's not a surprise to him. Jeremiah 29:11 says this. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord." The Lord knows in advance. Did Hannah know, did she believe that her prayer would be answered? She did. She had faith because, remember, her face was not sad any longer because she had faith that her prayer would be answered. In fact, Matthew 21:22 says what? It says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Her prayer was not answered based upon feeling, but it was based upon the principles of her life. What kind of principles did Hannah lead? She believed God. She obeyed God. She wanted to follow God. She was faithful. It wasn't based upon feelings. It was based upon faith. 1 John 3:21 says this. Says, "Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God." So what? It comes from the heart. Our prayers come from the heart. We can believe because they come from the heart. That's what the Lord has taught us. You know, I look at the story of, we can turn to it, the two blind men that were healed in Matthew 9:27. And let's just kind of look at a little bit of the principles we can get from their story. We don't know a lot about them. We know previously that God had, or Jesus had just performed a couple of tremendous miracles, answers to prayers. The first one, the girl that he restored. Because the ruler, remember, the ruler came to him and said, "My daughter has died." And the ruler had enough faith and his heart was right that he came to the Lord and asked that his daughter be healed. And his daughter was healed, raised from the dead. And then during this time, before the Lord had gone to see the ruler's daughter, the woman with blood, who had had this issue for 12 years, touched him. She had faith to touch the Lord and was healed. And then we come to the story of the two blind men. Two blind men followed him, and this is verse 27 in Matthew 9. It said, "When Jesus departed, the two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.'" According to their faith, the answer was yes. Blind men that could now see according to their faith. So we can see answers to prayers right here. We've read about the blind men. We read originally about Hannah. But what's the greatest answer to prayer that we get? Forgiveness. The cross. We have the story of the thief on the cross. We don't know much about his history, do we? We know that he was up there and that one of the two men was kind of criticizing Jesus. And the thief said, "No, leave him alone." And he asked for forgiveness there on the cross. And Jesus in verse 43 says, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." That's the greatest thing we can have. The yes answer we want is forgiveness. Because if we don't have forgiveness, everything else is worthless, ultimately in the big picture. So what do we look at when we look at these three principles? We can kind of have three takeaways from this. The Lord knows our request before we do. When we ask Jesus for our prayer requests, it's based upon our heart. Number one, the request. How is our heart? Is our requests based upon truly our heart. It's not on feelings. It's on our heart. And the more we know Jesus, the more we become like him. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says this. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked for of him." The confidence in his will. And the closer we become to him, we know his will, the greater the answers to our prayers. The greater our faith is, the bigger the answers. Number two, the greater our faith is, the bigger the answers. And the more yeses we receive. Number three, the greatest answer to prayer is forgiveness. The forgiveness. And we see that in the story on the cross. This is the part I ask that you take away when you're looking for yes answers. The more we do the will of God, the more we know the will of God, the more our answers are yes.
Morning. Happy Sabbath. I'm more comfortable with it unbuttoned, I think. The answer to prayer comes in three forms. Yes, no, and how many of you were thinking I was going to say maybe? I like to think that God maybe isn't quite so indecisive. But today we're going to explore the question, what is the answer to prayer? Why is the answer to prayer, rather, sometimes wait? And before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom today. We ask for understanding when it comes to prayer, why it is sometimes the answer is not immediate. We know there are answers, and you're going to provide them to us today. We thank you and praise your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 33 and verse 20 says, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 62 and verse 1 says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him comes my salvation." Psalm 130 verse 6, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Proverbs 27:18 says, "Whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waits on his master shall be honored." And Isaiah 64:4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath seen by eye, O God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him." The irony of these texts is that it is not within most of our natures to enjoy waiting, like waiting for my iPad to turn its angle. I get flustered when I'm sitting at a traffic light behind a car. It turns green, and the car in front of me doesn't go. And he sits there, and he sits there. And I'm thinking, do I honk my horn? And he sits there. I mean, it must be at least 3 or 4 seconds. And after a lifetime of waiting for people for 3 or 4 seconds, that adds up. And you can't get it back. Why does God sometimes make us wait for an answer to prayer? Brothers Terry and Josh are going to be addressing the yes and the no, respectively. So in the context of waiting, let's assume that the prayer we ask is one that will eventually receive one of those two answers. Let's also assume that the prayer is something that is in accordance with God's will, as Terry was talking about. It might be an intercessory prayer for a friend or a loved one, a prayer for spiritual growth, for doctrinal understanding, for healing, for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for church unity, for an outreach. It could be a prayer for almost anything. But if that is so, and God wants all of those things for us, why would he make us wait? Now, I've come up with three reasons this morning. There's a lot more than three reasons, but we don't have time for more than three. James chapter 1, verse 3. If you turn your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Prayer is nothing less than an act of faith, right? Consider that if the answer was always immediate, where is the trial? Where is the development of the patient spirit? How many of us can always say that we had a prayer answered on the first request? None, I should think. Not always, at least. I was in the middle of a prayer one time when I had a serious pain in my back. First time I ever prayed for it, went away mid-prayer. Severe pain. Couldn't believe it. I was so happy. I was so glorifying God. And how many of us are ready to run a marathon after one day on the treadmill? None. And I dare you to say you are. Our bodies require a certain amount of regular exercise to stay in top shape. The spiritual body requires a workout too, and even more so. Sadly, if we can't find the time for either one, both the body and the spirit will suffer. We have to take the time. So reason number one, God makes us wait in the hope that we don't become spiritual slackers. Reason number two, many of our prayers are not for ourselves. Sometimes they are, but they're for others. Who among us knows the best way or the most appropriate time for God to answer a prayer? Would God be glorified if he answers now or answers later? Is the subject of our prayer the person or even ourselves? Are we even ready to receive the blessing of the answer? John chapter 9, and we're going to talk about blind men again. I think the Spirit was leading in a similar direction. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The Bible does not tell us about the prayer life of this man, but it does tell us that he was blind from birth and that neither his parents nor he were the cause of his affliction. Now, in Jewish society, people thought every affliction was a consequence of judgment, that they were all being judged for sin. But Jesus does not affirm that belief. Instead, basically, he says, God made this man wait until the moment when healing him would have had the most impact on him and on all those who saw it. Rick, are you trying to tell me God made this man wait a lifetime to restore his sight just to glorify himself? Let's not be so cynical or narrow-minded. This man had never been sighted, and therefore he never realized what he was even missing. Do I think he resented the fact that God made him wait? Well, let me tell you a little story. Until I was in my 40s, I was spiritually as blind as a bat. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know the gospel. When Christ finally opened my eyes to the truth, do you think I resented the fact that he left me in darkness for more than four decades? No. I was ecstatic. I was so happy when my eyes were opened to the truth. Had I wished I'd known about it sooner? Sure, but did I blame God? No. It wasn't God's fault. It was my own fault. And it wasn't even my fault. It wasn't this man's fault. He was blind either. Just the way things were sometimes. But God opened my eyes, and I praised him for it ever since. Likewise, if you think about all the people who this man saw this man healed, how many more were drawn to Jesus by this one event and saved? What a blessing it must have been to know that God had used him in such a way. A newborn baby wouldn't have been able to tell the story. Now, I'm not saying God's not going to heal a newborn baby if we pray for that. This is not to say that God doesn't hear a prayer immediately, but he'll hear a prayer and answer it when it best suits his purposes. Sometimes making us wait glorifies God by virtue of all those he blesses in the process. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. And finally, we come to reason number three. James chapter 5 and verse 7. The Bible says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, wait a minute. Who's doing the waiting now? Who's doing the waiting now? Who does the husbandman represent? It's the Lord. The precious fruit of the earth, who does that represent? Us, the church. It seems that Christ is waiting for us to what? To ripen. And what does that mean? What does it mean to ripen? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. He that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It takes time to ripen fruit, doesn't it? It takes time to grow up. My friends, only God can make us grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Only God can make us grow. If the answer to prayer is wait, perhaps because we're still growing, still ripening. My prayer this Sabbath morning is that we all pray for the fruit of the Spirit, because I believe the harvest is not far away.
Thank you, Rick. Terry, we probably should just head on over to potluck. You know, I don't know, the doors are closed now, not to bring up potluck, but I was smelling some great smells coming in, and I'm really glad that you guys understand the concept of waiting. I think it's going to be very important for the next couple of minutes. Although my last name is long this week, I drew the short straw, and I'm going to be talking to you about no, the answer to prayer being no. I was prepared just in case we ran out of time and we had a revolt going on here in the sanctuary. With James 4, verse 3, ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. But, as Paul Harvey used to say, there's the rest of the story. You see, it's not that simple. God's answer of no. Have you ever been on your knees? Have you ever really pled with the Lord about something? Has your soul stirred within you? Have you begged God and pled with God with tears? And then circumstances indicate that the answer is no. How do we handle that? How do we respond? On September 27, 1991, as was his custom, Gerald Sitzer, a professor of religion and philosophy at Whitworth College, prayed, asking God to protect and bless his family. But that day, something went terribly wrong. Later that afternoon, returning from a family outing, a drunk driver lost control of his car and smashed into the sister's minivan. Sister's wife, Linda, his daughter, Diana Jane, and his mother, who just happened to be visiting for the weekend, were all killed in the collision. 10 years later, Sitzer wrote, "To this day I have been unable to understand what made that day different. What prevented my prayers from getting through to God? Did I commit some unpardonable sin? Did I fail to say the right words? Did God suddenly turn against me? Why? I have asked myself 1,000 times. Did my prayer go unanswered? Did Gerald Sitzer's prayer go unanswered? Have you ever felt like Gerald Sitzer? That you prayed and your prayer wasn't answered? He had been a prince of princes. Then he'd been humbled by God's great desert experience to a point of lowness where he was able to now be used by God to lead roughly 2.5 million people that were rebellious, stiff-necked, and troublesome through 40 years of their own desert experience toward the land of promise. Moses had to put up with constant whining. Has anybody ever heard constant whining? Does anybody have kids? And complaining, apostasy, insurrection. His life was even threatened a few times by these people. On behalf of a people that didn't really want his help. They just wanted to go back to Egypt where they were comfortable. A people who consumed all of his time, grated on his nerves, and exhausted his strength. For what? For a promised land. But for Moses, something went wrong. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Yes, we are going to do Deuteronomy just before lunch. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and also stick your finger in John chapter 11. The backdrop for this is found in Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 27. I'll read it as you're turning to Deuteronomy 34. Moses cries out and says, "I besought the Lord at that time." And skipping down to verse 25, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land which is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." Verse 26, the Lord says, "Speak to me no more of this matter. Get thee up to the top of Mount Pisgah, lift up thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over Jordan." That's as firm of a no as you could ever have. After 120 years of living on this earth, Moses was thirsty to see the land that had been promised, to touch the soil, to kiss the dirt, to say, "Finally, we've arrived." And yet he was not permitted to do so. If you remember the story, "Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." God repeats it in Deuteronomy 31 in the same story. And now as you look up in Deuteronomy 34, the very beginning, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the Mount Nebo to the top of Mount Pisgah. And the Lord showed him all the land." And then skipping down to verse 4, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it. But thou shalt not go over hither." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there. It's kind of sobering to think about that. You would think that Moses, faithful Moses, one of the great pillars of the Jewish nation, the friend of God, would have been permitted to go into the promised land. He'd borne with these people for so long. He'd taken all of these trials in the wilderness for 80 years because he had this 40 years of his own wilderness experience. And now all he can do is look on with his eyes. Imagine what it would be like. Does it seem unfair? We're going to come back to Moses in just a second. But our second synopsis on this answer of no comes from the book of John. John chapter 11, we pick up a story about a certain man named Lazarus here. This story centers on a man who is sick. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in him. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard thereof that he was sick, he abode 2 days still. When you love somebody, when they've asked you to come and heal them because they're sick, is your natural response to say, I'm just going to hang out here for 2 days? Mary and Martha sent to Jesus to ask him to come. Did they know he had the power to heal Lazarus? Did Jesus have the power to heal Lazarus? Could he have healed him from this sickness had he gone earlier? Yet Jesus, at least initially, said, I'm not coming. I'm going to catch a tan. We don't even have a great excursion down to the woman at the well or to the temple in Jerusalem. He just sort of sits there for 2 days. And he's waiting. Back to what Rick just said. You guys know how this story winds up. It was for the glory of God. Lazarus dies, and Jesus shows up after he's dead and buried and sealed in the stone with a tomb. And in a prophetic glimpse of how Jesus' own life and resurrection are going to happen, Jesus has them roll away the stone, and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And Lazarus is resurrected and comes back to life. Now, how does this fit in with Moses' story? You know, there are a few breadcrumbs in Scripture that tell us a little bit about how Moses' life wound up. If you look at Jude, there's only one chapter there, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Durst not bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So there's a contention about Moses' body after he dies. You look in Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, the Mount of Transfiguration, and was transfigured before him, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Breadcrumbs tell us that Moses had the same experience. Moses, God's friend, who died outside of the borders of promise. God came down and disputed with Satan and said, you don't have right. I can raise Moses up. And the disciples saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, alive, standing beside Jesus, his Savior. So what does all this have to do with the answer of no? Because you see, Hebrews 11, verses 13 says there were many other people who on some level can resonate and understand and appreciate the depths of anguish from this answer of no. All these died in faith, having received the promises. But they never received the ultimate promise. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Doesn't sound like no to you, does it? There are so many promises of yes in the Bible. But what about the no's? You see, Jesus understands what no feels like. Matthew 26 verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out to God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, let this cup pass from me, please. I don't want to be cut off from you. I don't want to be separated from you. You're my Father. And we all know how that story played out. And that's an important piece of our history, that God looked on Jesus, suffering in the anguish of sin, and said no. Bruised his own son. Cut off his own son. He cut off his own son, and he said no to Jesus so that he could tell you and me yes. Without belaboring this point a tremendous amount more, what Jesus wants to say to you every time you get on your knees and pray with trueness of heart and spirit, he wants to say yes. He wants to say, I love you. Yes. Not necessarily yes to what I ask today or what you ask tomorrow, but yes, I will save you. I want you to spend eternity with me. I will save you. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Peter 3:9. Charlotte reminded me of this about 6 days ago. But this long-suffering to us word, God is not willing that any should perish. Does that sound like yes to you? God has three answers to our prayers. I'm going to kind of rephrase this, recouch this just in closing here. Number one, yes, we heard from Terry. Number two, not yet. And number three, we could say no, but I'm going to say I have something better in mind. David Wilkerson, the author of The Cross and the Switchblade, died in a car accident in Texas in 2011. And just a few hours before he died in that car accident, he actually had a post to his blog. That post reads like this. To believe when all means fail is exceedingly pleasing to God and is most acceptable. Jesus said to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Blessed are those who believe when there is no evidence of an answer to prayer, who trust beyond hope when all means have failed. Someone has come to the place of hopelessness, to the end of hope, to the end of all means. A loved one is facing death and doctors have no hope. Death seems inevitable. Hope is gone. The miracle prayed for is not happening. That is when Satan's hordes come to attack your mind with fear, anger, overwhelming questions. Where is your God now? You prayed till you had no tears left. You fasted. You stood on promises. You trusted. To those going through the valley of the shadow of death, hear this word. Weeping will last through some dark, awful nights. And in that darkness, you will soon hear the Father whisper, I am with you. I cannot tell you why right now, but one day it will all make sense. You will see it was all part of my plan. It was no accident. It was no failure on your part. Hold fast. Let me embrace you in your hour of pain. Hold fast to your faith. Stand fast in his word. There is no hope in this world. God's three answers to prayer. Yes, no, I have something better. But you see, from God's own heart, in the sincerest heart of your Savior, Jesus Christ, no really means all three. Yes, I want to save you. No, because I love you and I can't give you what you're asking today. And yes, I have something better for you. Let's bow our heads for the benediction. And as we do that, I'd just like to ask you what you're praying for right now. You see, the answer that you get today is not as important as the answer that God has prepared for you forever and for eternity and for all of time. Because you serve a God who loves you, who emptied all of heaven on your behalf, who seeks you every day. And if you're willing, he'll find you. Let's bow our heads. Our precious Lord, God, our Maker, God, our Redeemer, God who promises a better land, today we give you all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind. Today we give you all of who we are. Today, Lord, we ask you, forgive us, save us, make of our lives what you will and not what we will. We give all unto you, Lord. Thank you for giving all for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.